Thank you for listening to Gateway Sermon of the Week. For more information, please contact us at igateway.org. It's great to be with you today. We are going to be talking this morning on the nature of God. And really, it's a very basic message, I think, in a lot of ways, but it's a very powerful message because we do not want to miss God's nature. What you believe about God will either allow you to be drawn to Him or you will want to hide from Him. See, friends, when we look at Adam and Eve when they were in the garden, they were afraid of God. God, His nature is what we want to talk about today, of how He wants to literally draw us in and how coming to God, we must begin with what the Bible calls faith, all right? Faith is what will literally draw us into God. And His very existence is what will draw us in. Now, I had an epiphany the other day. Does anybody know what an epiphany is? It's a spiritual word. I like to use it. I had an epiphany. Because, how many know we live in a society where people do not believe in the existence of God? Can we laugh at that? Well, and a lot of people don't believe in the existence of God because something terrible has happened. And we'll talk a little bit about why that has happened. So I do have compassion. But I actually have a new theory of where we came from. I actually believe that we came from onions. It's just a theory. We came from onions. And my theory is this, is that, have you ever noticed that when people are cutting onions, they begin to cry? And I believe there might be some subconscious thing touching them that when they're cutting onions that they actually, no, okay, anyway. That was my stupid statement. You don't have to take it. Should we start over? Yeah, let's just start over. Oh my gosh. Father, we come in Jesus' name. We thank You for this opportunity to hear Your word. We thank You that You're good and You're generous and You love us. And we want to access that. We want to move into a different place today, Lord, and seeing who You are. And so today, Lord, we let go of, just like Deb said, Lord, whatever we are clothed in that keeps us out of Your presence this morning, we want to put that aside. And we want to put on the wedding garments, God, the garments of praise, the garments that You've provided for us to enter into Your presence. And we give You thanks for that, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. We'll begin today talking about Hebrews 11. And when we talk about faith and coming to God, Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." So if you are going to follow Christ, you cannot trust in what you see with your eyes. This is why the world thinks we're crazy, because we do not operate by sight, but we must operate by faith and not by sight, and also with full assurance and confidence. If we are fully going to pursue Christ, live for Christ, and walk this walk the way God has called us to walk it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God." Now think about that statement. You could do all these other things. You could do good works. You could dress nice. You could help people. You could cook. I don't know what you're going to do. But without faith, God says, "I am not pleased." So when it comes down to, how many here in the house want to please God? Yeah, I want to please God. That means that this one thing, if you do, you'll bring pleasure to your Father in heaven. And that thing is faith. John Wimber would say faith is spelled R-I-S-K. Taking a risk, believing in something you can't see, having full confidence in that. And he says, without that one thing, you cannot please God. So when we talk about pleasing God, let's remember what faith is. I'm going to define faith in two different ways. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists. So number one, if you believe God exists, that is a step of faith. Now, I love talking to people who don't believe in God or believe in something different. I am not angry with them. I love chatting with them. I always believe that I can change an atheist into an agnostic in 30 seconds. 30 seconds. Let's count. No. How do you do that? I always like to point at the whole idea of the world itself has a design. And when the world has a design, it must have a designer. So I always say, if I'm talking to an atheist, I say, excuse me, well, let's take a look at this building, okay? Do you see the builder right now? No. Does the builder exist? Of course the builder exists. How do you know the builder exists? Because of the order of the building, because of the construction of the building, because of the intelligent design behind the building, there has to be a builder. They used to call it about the watchmaker a long time ago when this whole foolishness that God didn't exist 300 years ago, they would call it the watchmaker, the man who finds the watch in the forest and picks it up, and he says, do you see this watch? And they say, yes, it's proof there is a watchmaker. It's simple. But to them, there's obviously something that's hindering them. That's why in our discussions, I don't like to talk about the age of the earth or evolution or things like that, because the main point of our universe is that there is an intelligent design behind our universe. That cannot be denied. There is so much design to it that there is no way that that could have just happened circumstantially or accidentally or over billions of years. There's no way in your right mind. It would be like believing that we evolved from onions or something. I don't know. It would be crazier. I think my argument's even better, actually. But and some people say, well, it's proof that we came from chimpanzees or apes because 98% of our DNA makeup is the same. So because there are similarities between apes and humans, therefore apes came from humans. Did you know I could go into a watermelon field and I could look at a watermelon and look at a cloud and they are almost 99% identical in their DNA structure? And so therefore I now propose that clouds evolved from watermelons. Makes perfect sense, right? You see how idiotic some of these arguments are. Again, but and I would encourage you to study those things because, you know, people have a lot of arguments. Well, what about this argument and this argument and this argument? Well, you know, when I did math a long time ago, 0 plus 0 plus 0 plus 0 plus 0 still equals 0. You can have a number, you can have 1,000 arguments, but if they're all 0, the sum is still 0. So don't be intimidated by argument after argument after argument. See, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:18, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen. We have to fix our eyes on something, but it's not by what we see, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So if we are living by what we are looking at, friends, we are living in faith in the wrong thing. We have to take that step of faith. If we do not take that step of faith, we can never know God or understand Him. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 5 says this, for we live by faith, not by sight. So understand, the world is going to think we are crazy because we are not living by our natural eyes, but we are living by the eyes of faith. And if you're in here today, you already know the world's going to reject the message because it's not logical. How can you not live by what you see? Well, because the Bible tells me to live by not what I see. I'm putting my hope. See, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. How do you know you're walking in faith? Because you can't see it yet. That's the hard reality. Well, I don't see it. That's where faith comes in. That's where you press through. I remember I was visiting a friend of mine, and we needed to sell this piece of property, and it was frustrating because we didn't have a buyer. And I went to my friend's house to bless his business, or went to his business. And right when I walked in, he looked at me and he said, "Chris, that's gonna the buyer of that property is coming to your house today." Okay, it was just crazy, just out of the blue, just said, And I'm thinking, do I believe him? He's a good man. He's an honest man. He doesn't do this often. But he just came to me, says, the buyer of your house, buyer of that piece of property is coming today. So I said, okay, I believe it. I went home and I wrote it down. Sure enough, we got a call that day. Somebody came over to our house. And I thought, wow, this is amazing. And sure enough, even though after weeks of struggling and wondering, am I crazy? I actually posted on my refrigerator. The buyer of my house came on August 22nd. And I mowed the lawn in faith. I took an act of faith. The buyer of my house is coming today. I'm mowing the lawn in faith, right? Lord, you see me mowing this lawn. But you see, I had to believe in something that I couldn't see. It felt like it was gone, but I couldn't determine, but it just felt like it. So I said, yes, I believe that. And then I acted in faith, mowed the lawn and posted it. And even though people would walk by my refrigerator and go, what? That stuff doesn't happen. No, it does, because I believe. And there's power in belief. And if you believe something different about God than who he truly is, it will keep you from experiencing what he wants to show you in your life. Bill Johnson said this. He said, nothing is accomplished by allowing our imagination to create our own image of God. What is the difference between me having my own image of God, not out of the Bible, but out of my experience? I have created a God in my own image. What's the difference if I went home and I chiseled out my own God out of this piece of wood? What's the difference? There isn't any difference. We're creating our own God when we create him outside of who he really is. He goes on to say, he would be no better than the gods made out of wood, stone, or also created by human initiative. All right, and we're all guilty of that, aren't we? We create a God out of our own image, and we need to say, that's not who you are. That's why we sang the song this morning. You know, you're a good, good father. It's who you are. I'm loved by you. It's who I am. These are truths and confessions that we're making. Okay, you guys following me so far? Okay, so first thing you want to fill in this morning is that God is not a bully. For some reason, I think in our world today, most people picture God as a bully. How many know bullying is bad? Don't bully. Yeah. Bullying is the use of force, threat, or coercion to abuse and intimidate or aggressively dominate others. The behavior is often repeated and habitual. How many know that there's many people in our lives today, they still believe God's a bully? Sometimes deep down in my subconscious, I think, is God a bully? And the answer is no. That is not how God operates. He doesn't have to bully us. He doesn't desire to bully us. It's not who he is. See, God's nature, faith begins with saying, I believe he exists. That's the first thing that God says. That's faith. But the second thing is this, is that without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. And the second part, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. If you are in relationship with God through Jesus Christ, your motivation is that he's going to reward you. That seems foreign to a lot of us, because we think, no, I'm just doing this because he loves me. But in God's nature, in God's heart, God's nature is, I am a rewarder for those who seek me. How many know that's good news? That we should expect that we have a God who wants to reward us for our faithfulness, for our diligence, for pressing through hard times. Because if our motivation is fear, we are never going to enter into our destiny. If our motivation is, God's going to get me if I don't do this, we're never going to enter into the fullness that God has for us, because we are operating as sons and daughters of God through what Jesus has done. And so he doesn't bully us, but he motivates us through rewarding us. See, that's what good people do, is they reward those who diligently seek him. That's part of who he is and what he does. Sometimes we forget that God himself is a rewarder to his faithful ones. And that we can remember that in our heart of hearts, that that is the nature of God. He's generous. Think about that. He has all the resources in the world. He doesn't need our help. He created a sun in the sky, a burning source of fuel that continually shoots out and wastes so much energy. If you think about the sun, it shoots out like 2 billion photons of energy every second, and we get like 2 photons from that sun. Because God's not worried about resources or power. He has it all. He's the source of everything. And because he has so much, do you not think that he wants to give it out to his children? Would that be a crazy statement to make? Of course not. Because he is a rewarder. But what pleases him? Faith. That's what pleases him. You may be rejected by the world, but what pleases God is faith, is realizing he exists, number one, in realizing that he's good, he's generous, and he's a rewarder. Do you know that about your God today? Do you know that that's what he wants for you as you step out in faith, that he wants to bless you and empower you and see, come alongside you, see that your dreams will be fulfilled? And as he made us, he said this to Abraham. I love this scripture. He says in Genesis 15, he says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." That's who our God is. He is a reward. He is a shield to us. And if we know that, we don't have to live in fear. Are you glad that God's a rewarder? Yeah. Are you? And I want you to kind of think this through, because it's challenging some of your hearts today. Are you mean that you mean that, that God never disciplines or punishes? No, he does. But friends, that's not his source of motivation for you and I. His source of motivation is that one day we'll be rewarded. We may be going through tough times and difficult times right now, but friend, it's worth it to press through and to stick through and stay faithful to the God who serves us, who gives us his son, Jesus Christ. And when I say he serves us, he served us with the opportunity to have salvation. We like to say, "I found Jesus," but the truth is he found us. Because a dead person can't find anybody. So the next thing I want to say is that God is not just like us. If you want to fill that in on your worksheet. He's not a bully, but nor is he just like us. But Genesis said that we were created in his image. Hear me on that. We were created to be like him, but there's a difference between us and him. You know what that is? He says, I love this scripture in Malachi 3:6, "I, the Lord, do not change." Now, we can't say that. Have you ever met somebody like that? "I'm not changing. I, the Lord, do not change." Well, I, Chris, change. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know why? He doesn't have to change. I'm not going to be the same yesterday, today, and forever because I need changing. It's like a baby needs changing, right? Okay. We don't have to change. Or no, he doesn't have to change. We get to change. And how do we change? We change in our beliefs, our faith, how we live our lives, how we view God. Do you know he wants to reward you? See, I was reading Bill Johnson. He said this, said, "Merely changing our theology," think about this, "merely changing our theology changes us, not him. But when we believe, what we believe is anchored in the reality of who he is, earth comes into agreement with heaven, where the reality of his world increasingly invades ours, manifested in both power and glory." See, friends, even in the natural realm, think about someone that's on your job, someone that you work with, someone in your family who you don't trust, who you believe lies about, or maybe they're actually reality. They have, let's say they stole in the past. They took something from you. Are you going to give them resources? You're going to be fearful about giving them resources. Because what you believe, even if you believe someone, if you believe someone is, even if they're totally honest, but if you believed that they are not honest, you will not relate with them the same way. based on truth. So what we believe has a major effect on how we live our lives and how we relate to God. I didn't think my point was that bad, but, you know, I guess someone didn't like it. All right, number three. God is not in control. Can I say that again? God is not in control. Some of you are scared right now. God, in the next one, is God's not out of control, but God's not in control. And this may challenge some of your theology because we like to say and we like to sing, God's in control. How many like controlling people? Oh, they're controlling. I love them. I want to spend more time with them. Controlling people you don't want to be around. You're like, can I think for myself? Oh, I can have my own opinion if you give it to me. Oh, thank you. We don't like controlling people because God's not controlling. He doesn't control us. He doesn't micromanage us. He releases authority to us. You see, that's the way it's been since the very beginning. God made us, and he wants us empowered. He doesn't want to control us. Control is not how God operates. It's not his MO. God operates by releasing authority. And how does things stay? Now, there are some things that no matter what you do will not change. Jesus will return to this earth one day. Satan will never get saved. Don't pray for that. I mean, that's, you can take him off your prayer list, okay? We have to remember that God's not out of control. There are some things that will come to pass, but there are some things that she's delegated to man, to you and I, to man and woman, that we must do to release his authority. Because if God is in control, he's responsible for every child that starves to death. He's responsible for every rape that takes place, every car accident that happens, every plane crash, every natural disaster. That is not who he is. People say, well, if there's all these starving people in the world, why doesn't God do something about it? Friends, he did. He already did. The top 400 richest people in the world, if they gave up a fourth of their income, there would be enough money and resources for every single child on this planet to have food, shelter, and water. Did God already do something? Yes. Did we squander the resources? Yes. So it comes back down to us because God doesn't control, he releases authority. Am I making sense to anybody? God's not in control, but nor is he out of control. When he talked to Adam and Eve, it says in Genesis 1:28 that God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, and subdue it. Think about what he's telling you. Rule over it. He's giving us responsibility. And we know later that Satan entered into the garden through the serpent, and he convinced them of a lie. And when they believed the lie of the serpent, what happened was they disobeyed God, and they lost their ability to rule. Jesus regained that for us. Hear me on that. He took back the authority that Adam and Eve forfeited in the Garden of Eden. Remember, Satan came to Jesus and said, all of this is mine. He pointed to all the world and said, all this is mine. I can give it to you if I want to, if you'll just worship me. He told Jesus that. Was that a lie or was that truth? That was truth. He actually had all that authority. How did he get it? Did God give it to him or did Adam and Eve forfeit it? It was forfeited. But when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he won back our authority and our rights and our power because he took care of sin. He took care of the sin that was in our lives, something we could never do by our works, but only by what through what Christ has done for us. So now we can truly begin to rule and subdue the earth again. Okay, somebody with me this morning? All right. Subdue it. This statement reveals something that is often ignored. The Garden of Eden was perfect, but the rest of the planet was in disarray. Outside of the garden was chaos, disorder, as it was under the influence of the devil and his horde. So we have a responsibility to go out and to actually rule and subdue the things that are out of order. We've said this countless times. The world has problems looking for solutions. Christians have the solution, and we're looking for problems. That's the way our mentality has to shift. Because of what Jesus has done, we should be looking. What can I solve? What can I do? But how is God not out of control? What happens in this world, this world, I'm here, is that through prayer, we can invite God into this planet. We can invite change. See, we have been given the authority to pray. It's one of the most important things that you can do when you partner here with Gateway is to pray for us. Pray that God will use us, will sharpen us, will have the resources and the wisdom to impact our community as God desires. And I love, you know, in the book of Philippians, he's writing to the Philippians, and it's so much focused on prayer. And to remind you, this is that there should be joy in your prayer. Like, I can make a difference. Oftentimes, we don't think that our prayers are making a difference, and so we don't have joy in it. But friend, once you get into the mindset that my prayers have a tremendous authority and power, what I'm praying for, it's making a difference in people's lives, in my community, in my family. And when you know that, you have zeal and passion for what you do. But if the enemy has convinced you, well, God's in control, so why should I pray if God's already in control? Right? You see how that concept of God being in control makes us go, well, why pray? Because God's going to do what he wants because he's a control freak. No, we invite him into our world because God's a gentleman. And when we do that, that's his nature. He's waiting for us to say, yes, Lord, come, minister in my family, flow through me. Let me heal the sick like the apostles did. Let me raise the dead. Let me cast out devils. Let me do the things that you called me to do. But when Paul talks about prayer and he's writing to the Philippians, this church in Philippi, he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. See, Paul was joyful that he was seeing people grow and partner in the gospel, and he was trusting, God, you're going to do something. You're going to bring these people, these beloved people, into that place of completion. And he says in verse 19, he says, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Paul understood his prayers had authority. And God wants you to have joy in your prayer. He doesn't want you to feel guilty that you're not praying. He wants to invite you with joy, saying there's going to be a great reward when you continue to pray and stand and be faithful to me. Just like those, you know, at any time, one of those faithful customers could have switched banks and never met the automatic thanking machine. But because they were faithful and they came and they approached, they were rewarded. And God wants to be that for you. He wants to reward you for your faithfulness. That's who he is. That's part of how he operates. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. But the world views God as a punisher. The world says, oh, God's in a bad mood, and he wants to throw lightning bolts at me when I do stuff wrong. That's how the world thinks God motivates people into the kingdom. But the truth is, it's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. It's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. Right? It's because he's good. Oh, that tragedy happened to that person so they would come to God. Yeah, 1 in 10 times. Most of the time, some tragedy happens to somebody and they run in the total opposite direction of God because they believe a lie about who he is. We have to know, no, God's good. Satan is alive and well on this planet. He wants to kill, steal, and destroy. He's not in control. He's released authority to mankind. And sometimes man uses the authority that he's been given in the right way, and sometimes they uses it in the wrong way. We have to be faithful to do the right thing with the resources God has given us. Is anyone getting anything out of this today? All right, okay. Good congregation. All right. Number 5, God is not just powerful. Number 6, he is empowering. And we want to close with this whole concept that that's part of who God is. He's He just doesn't want us to view him as, oh, he's so powerful and mighty. And we do. We worship him because he is the source of everything. Yeah. But the difference between us as Christians than any other religion in this world is they see God as the source of power and they worship him. They go, wow, you're amazing, God. But don't zap me. Don't destroy me. See, God, on the other hand, says, yeah, recognize me as powerful. But also recognize I have a kingdom that I want to empower you with. I am happy when you're doing the things that I do. When Jesus came to this planet, he came to model who the Father was. He didn't come to you know, I think most of us have this view, like Jesus came to kind of cover the God of the Old Testament. Oh, don't look at him. He was in a bad mood, okay? I'm really who you need to be looking at. The truth is this, is that you have to be able to see the God of the Old Testament and Jesus of the New Testament in the same light. You have to. Does that take work and study? And yeah. You can take one isolated event of the Old Testament and make a determination about, oh, that's how God is. Don't do that. God's heart throughout the Old Testament say, I'm a father. I love you. I want to empower you. I made you in my image. I want you to rule. That's God's heart. But there are times and circumstances where God brought swift judgment that a lot of us are afraid to talk about or deal with. But don't judge who God is based on one story or one fact. America is an amazing country. How many would agree with that, right? But what if you were to judge America based on one day when we dropped the bomb on Japan? Would you sum up our entire history of who we are based on that one day without even considering why that took place? You hear my thought process. When you think about that, yeah, you could look, that was terrible that we did what we did. It was. But was it necessary? Maybe. Because of the horror of the Japanese nation and the stubbornness and the horrible things that they had done, was it the right decision? I would say so, but I'm not the one to say. But I will say this, is that we cannot judge our entire nation based on one incident without looking. Am I going too deep for you? I don't know. That's what often people do. We do not want to forget when Jesus came to this earth, he tells Philip in John 14:9, he says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus was the perfect representation of who God is. Other circumstances in the Old Testament may seem to point you in a different direction, but Jesus came as the final word saying, listen, in Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. If you wonder what's God like, just look to Jesus. That's where we develop our theology. Jesus is perfect theology. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. It's the Father of Jesus. His nature is the same nature of Jesus. Who Jesus is who the Father is, and everything the Father is who Jesus is. So how many saw Jesus walking around in Jerusalem or Judea? Saw somebody doing something wrong, threw leprosy on him. People came to him, oh, Father wants to teach you a lesson. Here's sickness. You'll never find that happening. Jesus can't give what he doesn't have. So when we look at the Father, we can see that if Jesus wasn't giving people sickness to teach him a lesson, of course, that's not the Father's heart. If you did that to your kids, you'd be in jail. If your kids need discipline, you don't go down to the store and get some measles. Hope, teach you a lesson, son. It's the way my Father in heaven does it. That's the way I'm going to do it. You see how sick that is and crazy it is. That's not how God is. And if you believe that about him, it hinders you from coming to him. The Father can't give what he doesn't have. Jesus never did that. So we can see that we understand who the Father is based on who we see Jesus is. He's empowering. John 5:19 says, Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." God is a rewarder when we seek him. He wants to release his power, his provision, and his resources to us when we operate in faith, because that brings him pleasure. When you stay faithful to him, obedient to him, kind and loving, even in difficult circumstances, obedient to the Lord, he will reward you. So there's a reward for you, not just when you die and go to heaven, but actually here on this planet, when we invite him in. How many of some situations in your life where you got need to invite God into, right? You begin to speak those things as, that are not as though they are. You change your confession. You change your declaration. If you don't like where you are today, you change your declaration so that you can have those things that you don't have today. Because God wants to shift that. Just like he spoke and things happen, he wants us to speak and see those same things happen. But that's what he is requiring of us in this season. He says this in Colossians 3. He says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord you are serving." He's reminding you that one day he will reward you to do it and do it with all your heart. He will reward you for your faithfulness. That's how he wants to motivate you. And so that the next day when you wake up in the morning and you think, man, it's not feeling like a good day today already, you know? Uh-oh. Remember, God, he'll reward you for your faithfulness because he's a good father. I'm going to have the worship team come on up at this time. As we close, I want to invite you to stand with us this morning. I want to give you an opportunity this morning just to even consider how you've been coming to God. And just take a few minutes to consider, how am I coming to the Father? Do I feel like I have to do these things? Or do I see that God doesn't want me to do these things because I feel like I have to, but because he's my Father and he wants to reward me for these things? And then your whole countenance is changed. Wait a second, I'm doing this because I know he's going to reward me and he's going to bless me for my faithfulness. And so this morning, I just invite you just to close your eyes. And I want to just declare this scripture over you. And this morning, as we pray, and as I pray this over you, and if you feel like you just need prayer, or you just need to do business with God this morning so that you're coming to him in faith, and maybe there are some things that you're battling through. Yes, circumstances, life is hard. Life has challenges. But in Hebrews chapter 10, 35, he says this. He says, "So do not throw away your confidence. It'll be richly rewarded." Have you thrown away your confidence? Have you let go of that dream? Have you let go of that hope and that thing that God said, "I want to do in your life"? Have you let it go? If you hold on to your confidence, the Bible says you'll be richly rewarded.